in Luke chapter 3, where it provides us one of the descriptions in the Bible of the ministry of the man known as John the Baptist. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And then what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire, unquenchable, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." The ministry of John the Baptist is to us an example and a demonstration of how repentance is a necessity for preparation of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist came as the forerunner to the Lord Jesus. He came and he was preaching in the wilderness, and he was preaching for the people to repent. And he was baptizing them with what's called the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There was a proclamation and a demonstration in his message that God is a God that forgives sins. That God is a God that calls people to forsake their sin and to follow him. And he called them to repentance in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is a proclamation of the grace of God toward man. It is a declaring of what God has done for sinners. That God, for sinners, sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross. To die on the cross, not for his own sin, not for his own fault, but to die for the sins of sinners. To die for those unworthy of that gift. To die that their sins might be washed away and that they might be redeemed unto God and reconciled to him. And in that gospel proclamation, that proclamation is principally not about something that we do, but about something that God has done for us. It's about grace, and grace is a gift. Grace is a gift that is undeserved by us. And in particular, the gift of salvation, the gift of God's grace, is not just something that we don't deserve. It's something that we actively demerit unto ourselves because of our sin and our rebellion against God. That is, that we deserve judgment and condemnation, and the gospel declares mercy and kindness and love from God. The gospel declares that God has not dealt with us according to what we have earned by justice, but he extends mercy to us. And the gospel proclamation declares the grace of God to us, but it also implies and it declares to us what our response as a result of that ought to be, and it declares and calls on sinners to repent of sin. What I'd like to examine this morning from God's word is about what repentance looks like. What repentance looks like. When you read about the message of John the Baptist, and then after him, Jesus came preaching himself, and then he sent his disciples out to preach. And when it summarizes what their message was, it can be summarized in this way: repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist was always calling on those that came to him to repent. Jesus was calling on those that listened to him to repent. And then his apostles went out later on calling on them to repent. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit that had come down and rested on he and the other disciples like tongues of fire, causing them to preach the word, and people, all different kinds of people, heard it in their own language. And he preached unto them, and he told them about Jesus. And he told them about how they had taken Jesus, and though he had done no wrong, and though even when the judge had put him on trial, he could find nothing in Jesus worthy of death, yet they insisted on his execution. But God raised him up from the dead and has seated him on the right hand of the Father and made him judge of all. And when they heard these things, it said they were cut to the heart. Imagine what that would have been like. Imagine to hear that you had just condemned this man to death, but God raised him from the grave and seated him, and he's going to judge every one of us. It says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. This man who you crucified, God has made the Lord and the Messiah, the anointed one. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When the gospel is properly understood, it exhibits a response from those whose hearts are touched by God's word. It exhibits a response, like you see here in those that heard John. And it exhibits a response: what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, though his message to them brought about fear, and it brought about a penitent heart, a heart that was touched, yet it was a message of mercy, because he calls on them and he promises them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he calls on them to be baptized and receive the forgiveness of sins that God has provided through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He calls on them to repent. So what does repentance look like, and what does repentance mean? Because that is one of the principal elements of the response that God calls for in those that hear the gospel. God does not send the glorious news of the gospel for us simply for us to hear it and say, "Oh, that's interesting," and then it caused no change in us, no response in us. No, he calls people to repentance. It says in another place that the times of the old God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so if God calls all men everywhere to repent, then that means that message of repentance is for everyone that hears it. It calls everyone to repent. Everyone that hears the message needs to repent. Every single one of us, there is not one of us who does not need repentance. But when we understand our need for that repentance, then we're ready to receive the good gifts that God has in store for us. If we don't understand that we need it, then it has no power for us. It has no blessing for us. Like Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or he said also that it is not the whole that need the physician. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. You see, so those who heard Jesus and thought, well, I'm good the way I am. I've got it all figured out. I'm all set. Jesus' message had no power to them. They felt like they were righteous already. And Jesus could have preached to them the words of eternal life, and they meant nothing to them. Because they were like someone who was sick but didn't know they were sick and thought they were all right. They don't need a doctor. But those that knew that they were sick, that they knew that something was wrong in their heart, they knew that they were not right, that they were not right with God, that they were not right with their fellow man, that they had been afflicting others, oppressing others, doing injustice to others, that they had been rebelling against what God himself had commanded them to do. They knew that they needed help. They needed more than they could give to themselves. They needed grace. They needed mercy. And those people, when they heard Jesus, those people were overwhelmed with joy, or they were falling down with tears flowing onto his feet because of the grace and the mercy that they knew that they needed. And so when John comes preaching, he preaches about the coming judgment of God and also the coming mercy of God, that these things were going to come, that God was going to appear to them. God was going to come. And God did indeed come to them. It says that the Word of God, the Word which was in the beginning with God, which was God, that eternal Word of God, it says it was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was God himself, is God himself in the flesh, and he came down and he came to his people. And when God comes and he appears to his people, he comes with his judgment. And he sets things right. He sets things in order. And he brings mercy and he brings judgment and he sets things right. And that's what John comes preaching, that every valley should be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Things are going to be set in order. The proud are going to be humbled. The high and mighty are going to be laid low. And the low, the humble, are going to be lifted up. The lowly and the poor are going to be exalted. God is going to set things in order. And so prepare, be ready for this. And how do you be ready? You repent, you turn from your sin. And people came to him, and some of the people that came to John, they were self-righteous. They came for ill motivations, and he called them a generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. See, they wanted, in a sense, they appeared to desire the good things that come from God, but they did not want their lives to be in line with God's ways. They wanted their own ways. They wanted their own righteousness, not God's righteousness. So he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And he says, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. What does he mean about that? Don't start saying to yourself, we have Abraham to our father. Well, here, the people he's preaching to, they were the descendants of Abraham. Abraham was someone that God had called and blessed and made great promises to. And they are warned here not to think simply because you have inherited by who you're descended from, or what institutions you're part of, or the nation that you're part of, or whatever it is. Don't think just because you are heir of those things that you are therefore okay with God, that you are therefore right in the sight of God. God doesn't need people from a particular lineage. He doesn't need children of Abraham. God can raise up of the stones children of Abraham. Just because God called Abraham does not mean that his natural descendants are blessed. And that's true of whatever station we are, whatever our heritage is. Just because we have a certain heritage does not mean that we are therefore blessed. God can take stones and he can raise up out of those stones children. And so they were called not to trust in those kind of things, but to seek righteousness. Now also, he says, is the axe laid to the root of the tree. So he's warning them of coming judgment. And so those that responded rightly said, what shall we do then? They wanted to know, how do we escape this judgment? How do we flee the wrath to come, as it says? So he calls on them to repent. What does repentance look like? Well, if we were to define it, we would say that repentance is a change of mind and heart that leads to a change of action as well. Repentance is a change of mind and heart leading to a change of action. It's not complicated. It means to change your mind. It means to change your direction. And the mind, the change of mind affects everything else about your life. Here's an example. There was a man named Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus, after Jesus was crucified and risen again and had his disciples going out preaching Jesus, preaching for people to believe in Jesus, Saul of Tarsus believed in his heart that those people, those followers of Jesus, were the enemies of God. He believed that they were teaching a damnable heresy that was leading people astray. He believed that Jesus was perhaps the worst false prophet that ever lived. And acting on this way of thinking, he saw it as his duty to take the followers of Jesus and to throw them into jail. And to take the followers of Jesus and to put them to death, to have them stoned. And when he was doing those things, he believed that he was doing the work of God. He believed that he was serving God by destroying the followers of Jesus. And then something happened. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And from that day forward, in everything that happened then, Saul was transformed. He was changed. What changed? Well, his mind and his heart were changed. They were transformed. What he used to think was right, he now thought was wrong. What he used to think was wrong, he now thought was right. What he used to do, believing that he was serving God, he now realized was evil. And what he used to think was evil, that is, following and serving Jesus of Nazareth, he now believed was right and true. So his mind was changed, his heart was changed, and that completely changed everything about his life from there forward. And it's really simple in concept when we think about it. It's really simple when our mind is changed and we understand that sin, which we used to believe was okay, we used to believe it was good. When we sinned, when we rebelled against God's commandments, we believed that that was all right. We believed that we were doing something desirable, that we were doing something that pleased us and that was okay. And when God reveals himself to us, our mind is transformed. Our heart is transformed. What we used to do when we were violating God's commandments, when we were sinning against God, what we used to do and think was okay, now we're grieved by that. Now we don't have pleasure in that sin anymore. Now, even if our flesh is tempted to it, if we give in to that temptation, now we're grieved by it. Our conscience is afflicted. And we hate the sin that we used to love. And when before we used to think that Jesus, believing in Jesus, we used to think that was foolish. We used to think that was a waste of time. We used to think that was a deception. Now, we love the idea of believing in Jesus. Now we delight in the name of Jesus. Now when we hear about what he has done, our heart is lifted up with joy. Now the things that used to bring us no pleasure now bring us great joy. And the things that used to bring us pleasure in our flesh, now we hate those things. It's a change of mind and heart that leads to our whole lives being changed. And so the people, when they heard John, they said, "What shall we do?" And so now we see how the form that repentance takes, though the principle is the same for everyone, the form that it takes depends on the individual. It depends on you. It depends on what your past is like, what your actions were like, what station in life you have, what your influence is, what your job is, your profession, the circumstances you find yourselves in, the particular sin that you were enslaved by. And now, he says, repent. But the form that that takes is different. I will also say the emotional response is also often different. Sometimes you talk to someone who's been changed by the grace of God, and they might talk about a great emotional experience where the weight of their sin and their rebellion against God just overflowed them in a particular moment in time. Maybe it was in a church service, or maybe it was in a time when they were praying together with others, or maybe it was just in a time when they were off by themselves, overcome with the weight of the meaninglessness of their life, and all of a sudden the weight of their sin and their rebellion of God against God just overflows them, and they're brought to tears, and they can't even physically stand up anymore. And this has been the experience of many of God's children through the ages, where that just great weight of emotion overflowed them. And they fell down before God and physically couldn't even stand up. And then sometimes that experience of change is just like a light switch that goes on in someone's mind. And all of a sudden, they don't know why. And they don't even know what happened to them, but maybe before they took great pleasure in sin, and all of a sudden, God flips a switch in their mind, and it's like they just don't have the desire for that sin anymore. And the grace of God just comes on them, and they're overwhelmed with the love of God, and they feel this sense of peace and joy when they hear the message of the gospel that Jesus died for their sins. And they realize that they don't need to sin anymore. They don't need to rebel against God anymore. They have no desire for it. And when they're tempted toward it, they have no pleasure in it. So the experience and the individual circumstances of your life may not be exactly like anyone else's, but true repentance always is where we have a change of mind and heart away from God toward God, away from sin toward God and his righteousness. And so it takes on different forms. And that's what we see here. You see that it has to have a real impact in life. It isn't just something where they heard the message and they said, "Oh, John, that's interesting. That's interesting. I find this very fascinating. I want to come back and hear this message again tomorrow." No, they realize that this is real. This isn't just a game. This isn't just an entertainment. This isn't just something that we're going to go out into the wilderness and we're going to see this interesting guy. He's clothed in camel's hair and he's living on a diet of eating insects and wild honey that he finds. Wow, that's fascinating. No, God, when God appears to us through a message preached, through his word being read, maybe through speaking to your heart, when God appears to you, it demands a response. And that response is going to overflow into your life. So they come and they say, "What shall we do?" And he answers each one of them according to their circumstance and maybe the particular sins that they would have been inclined to. So first he says, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Generosity, mercy, kindness, these are things that are demanded of God's law. These are things that are demanded of God's righteousness. He calls on us to show kindness, to show mercy, to show grace to others. He came also the publicans to be baptized. These were the tax collectors. These were the ones that many times were involved in oppressing their own people. They worked for the Romans who were oppressing the Jews, and they often cheated the people. They were called to collect taxes of the people. So they would, many times, if they were called to collect 1 pound, they would collect 2 pounds, and they would keep the one for themselves. And they would enrich themselves through cheating and oppressing those that they were given the opportunity to. And so, what are they called to do? Did John then go and talk to them about some other sin that wasn't their own sin? This is an important principle to be aware of for yourself, to be aware of when speaking about the gospel. It's really easy to talk about other people's sins. It's really easy to condemn the sin of someone else. It's really easy to sit around and talk to people who aren't tempted with a particular type of sin about a completely different sin that someone else, somewhere else, is involved in. That's not righteousness. That's not pleasing to God. When God speaks to you and he speaks to your heart, it isn't to enlighten you to the sins of everyone else. It's to make you aware of where you need to repent. That is what is most important, what is most concerning. Or if you're speaking to someone else and you're sharing with them the truth of God's word, it isn't most important that you reveal to them about someone else's sin, but about their sin, about what they might be inclined toward. And so when he's speaking to the tax collectors, he's not telling them about the sins of the soldiers. He said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Now we know that John preached many other things. This is a brief summary of the kinds of things that he said, because Luke tells us later on many other things in his exhortation, "Preached he unto the people." But we get the message. To the tax collectors, don't exact more than is appointed you. Don't cheat the people. Don't use your position to enrich yourself at the expense of your fellow man. That was what they needed to hear. And to the soldiers, likewise, they demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And so you see here how to the soldiers, to those that were in positions where they could abuse people, do violence to people, where they could falsely accuse people, he exhorts them to repent of those sins, to turn from the actual things that they were involved in and or tempted towards are the things that John calls them to repent of. And so it is with you. The sins which God calls you to repent of are the actual sins which you are involved in or tempted towards. Those, whatever those are, that is what God is calling you to turn from. That is what God calls everyone who hears his message to turn from. The actual way in which you are in living contrary to God's will and his word. Is it unbelief? He calls you to believe. Is it sexual sin? He calls you to purity. Is it anger, wrath, violence? He calls you to humility and peace. Is it oppression and injustice? He calls you to mercy. See, that is the message of repentance. Also, let us turn to a story a little later in Luke, in the 19th chapter, where we see one other example of this. You can see how this message of repentance is something that is powerful. It is something that is God's means of bringing about peace with him and with one another. You know, that is the desire of God's heart, and it is what he brings about through the gospel. He brings about peace. You know, we sing around Christmas about peace on earth. Well, how does that peace on earth come, and what does that peace on earth mean? Well, if we were to think about what real peace is, real peace is not about ignoring our conflicts. Real peace isn't just about ignoring the things that divide us or the things that separate us. Real peace must begin with peace with God. That is the real problem on earth. We think it's about the hate that we have for one another, but it starts with hatred toward God. Why do men hate one another? It begins with a hatred of God. It begins with a being out of peace, unreconciled to our Heavenly Father. And when we hate God, we hate those that bear the image of God. And that brings about conflict and wars and fightings. It comes from our covetousness, our dissatisfaction with what God has given us. And so we envy. It starts with our own pride, our own desires to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And so we look down on others. It all begins with our relationship to God. That has to be set right first. We can never have peace with one another until we have peace with God. And when we have true peace with God, and when we truly love God, we can't truly love God if we don't love our brothers. If we don't love our brothers and sisters, then we can't have a true love of God. Because that true love of God, he that is born of God and loves God also loves those that are born of God. And so God's love brings about, and God's peace and the gospel, it brings about peace on earth through the peace that we have with God. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, that is that our rightness before God, the meaningfulness of our existence, our rightness before God, our righteousness is established by faith, not by works. That is, if you are trying to establish the meaningfulness of your existence through your works, through your efforts, then you are missing that our purpose in this world is not first and foremost about us. It is about God. And our purpose and meaning in our life can't be established by ourselves on our own. It must come from God. It must come from him. It must be first about him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we don't try to work ourselves, our own righteousness before God. We trust in his righteousness. More about that in a second. But therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we can have peace with our fellow human being. When we realize that we've been forgiven, we can forgive others. And we must forgive others. And so this also happens with repentance. What is the purpose of repentance? Well, it isn't just to set us right with God, but it's also to, as much as is possible, to set us at peace with our fellow man. So it says in Luke 19, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." So here's another example of one of these publicans, these tax collectors, a rich man. And we'll see that he was not regarded as a good man by many others. We don't know all the details of his life, but we get the impression it's possible that either he was cheating people or there was at least the appearance that he was. So notice what happens. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. So here's kind of this funny image. Everybody's wanting to see Jesus, and people are crowding around Jesus, and Jesus is walking around, and he's going, and he's teaching. And here's this short guy, and he really wants to see Jesus, but he can't see over the heads of all the people around him. And he's trying to get through, and he's trying to see. And it says he ran before, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree. So he climbs a tree to look and to be able to see Jesus. And he's up there in the tree, and he's looking around. Ah, there's Jesus. I got to see this Jesus. What an excitement he had just to see Jesus, to see what was going on. And it says when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him. And he said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." One of the great news of the gospel is what Jesus said when he said, "Seek and ye shall find." Zacchaeus, with the little bit that he understood, he didn't even really know what it was all about, but he knew he wanted to see Jesus, and he sought him out, and he found him. Because God ultimately intends to be found by those that seek him. And part of how we know that is he came to seek first and save those that are lost. So he seeks us. So when we seek him, he intends to be found by those that seek him, because he has already started by seeking us. And so he says, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So Zacchaeus brings Jesus into his house and he's excited, but we're going to see that not everybody was happy with what happened, because this was not a good guy in the eyes of many of the people. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Oh, they were scoffing. This Jesus, he's presenting himself as some teacher, as some righteous man, as some prophet. But look who he's associating with. He's associating with a sinner, with a bad guy. But you know, Jesus, he did not come to this earth, nor does he send his word out in this earth. He did not come to this earth just to hang out with the righteous people. He did not come to associate with those who are already righteous. He came to save sinners. He came to save those who needed saving because they aren't righteous. He has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord. Now, here's Zacchaeus' testimony. We must assume at this point that he had heard the message that Jesus was preaching. And we see that his heart is changed. His desire, if he had been, whatever sin that he had been involved in before, extorting people, cheating people, he wanted to make it right. He wanted nothing to do with that anymore, and as much as possible to set things right where he could set them right. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." He was rich. He gave half of what he had to the poor. "And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." If he took 5 pounds of money from somebody by falsely accusing him, he's going to give him 20 back. He wanted to set things right. In the law, in the old covenant, there was stipulations for making restitution when one had wronged another. If a thief stole a cow from his neighbor, then the punishment for stealing that cow was not just he's going to be cast into prison for 30 days. He had to give back that cow. And in fact, many times, depending what it was, he had to restore double or four times what he had stolen. Because the purpose was not just that there would be punishment for the wrongdoing, but those that were harmed by it, that they would be set right for that. And so when he took his neighbor's cow, he had to give him four cows or something like that. There were different stipulations. So here Zacchaeus said, if he had falsely accused somebody, taken their money unjustly, he's not only going to give them back what he took, but four times what he took to set things right. To set things right. And so we see that there's this principle. If our repentance is true and it's heartfelt, it will lead us to a desire to, as much as is possible, to make restitution of what we have done wrong. See, it isn't just about feeling sorry for what we did and not making it right when we have the ability to make it right. And that's an important qualification, because the purpose of the restitution is not ultimately that we would atone for all of our sins ourselves. The message of the gospel is not that you have to atone for your own sins. It's not that you have to redeem yourself. In fact, the message of the gospel runs opposite to that. It's that you can't atone for your sins. You can't make up for all your sin. You can't set it all right. So that is not the purpose. The purpose is for the good of those, as much as possible, who are harmed by your sin. But sometimes it's impossible to make restitution. King David immediately springs to mind. King David was a child of God, and yet he did one of the most heinous, awful things that could be imagined. The whole thing that he did. First of all, he took another man's wife. That was bad enough in and of itself. He took another man's wife. Not only that, but that man whose wife he took was one of his loyal servants. It was one of his loyal, one of his chief soldiers, one of the ones that's called his mighty man. He was the one that when David was going out to battle, that man was on the front lines risking his life for David and David's kingdom. That was the man that he wronged. But it gets worse. Not only that, but in order to cover up what he'd done, David arranged things on the battlefield so that that man would be killed in battle. So he was not only an adulterer, but a murderer. And David did this with a hardened heart against God, against Uriah, his soldier. And he did this. And for a while he was unrepentant, but eventually God sent a prophet to him to reveal what David had done wrong. And when David understood his sin, and he had that change of mind, and he had that change of heart, and the direction that he'd been going in, all of a sudden he was struck with what he deserved for what he'd done, and he realized what he deserved. He deserved to die. He deserved nothing less than to die. And he pronounced that sentence upon himself. But God had mercy on him. And he said, "You'll not surely die." And David had many consequences for that sin, but God was merciful to him. Now, I bring up that example to show that at that point, there was nothing David ever could have done to make restitution for that. He could not undo what he did. But the purpose of telling that story is to show that God's mercy is greater than all of our sin. And our acceptance with God is not conditioned on our ability to make restitution or to undo our sin. That's why it's described as forgiveness. Forgiveness is like when you have a great debt that you can't pay. You owe $10 million. You've built up this great debt and somebody's just been lending you more and more and more. And you keep spending it and you're not paying it back and the debt's getting bigger. And now you owe $10 million and you can't pay and you go to them. And they say, look, you got to pay what you owe. And you say, be patient. I'll pay it. Just give me more time. And they say to you, and they look at you, and they say, that $10 million that you owed, that you can't pay, you can never pay, I forgive it. You owe me nothing. Your record is clear. Your accounts are cleared. You owe nothing. And that is how Jesus describes the forgiveness of sin. What we could not pay for, God has forgiven us. He's cleared us. But God does it through justice. So we make restitution to as much as is possible for us to set things right. And that's when we're truly repentant, that will be our desire to do so. So if we steal, then we don't just go our way and say, oh, I'm sorry that I stole. I'm going to go on my way. If we have the ability to make that right, then we make that right. But ultimately, that is not what sets us right before God. What sets us right before God, first and foremost, is His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. And that leads us to desire to repent and set things right. And there's a true repentance and there's a false sorrow. It says that godly sorrow leads us to repentance. When we have a true sorrow for our sin after God, that leads us to turn from that sin and to seek God. And it ultimately leads to salvation and deliverance and joy, not despair and sorrow. But there's also a kind of sorrow that just leads to despair. So true repentance isn't just about seeing that your sin was wrong. Like Judas, who betrayed Jesus, did. He saw that his sin was wrong and he felt bad about it, but it did not lead him to repentance and to worship. It did not lead him into the arms of the grace of God. It led him to complete and utter despair when he saw what he'd done and that he couldn't undo it. But godly sorrow is a sorrow that ultimately ends in joy. Because it is a sorrow that leads us to repentance and it leads us to fly into the arms of God's grace. Because God forgives us, but when God forgives us and He wipes away that debt, He does not compromise His justice. And how is that possible? How can God be fair and just and also forgive our sins? You wouldn't respect a judge who did that in the courtroom when a criminal, a murderer, comes in and is in that courtroom and had committed murder and the judge says, it's okay, you're free to go. I'm going to forgive this one. We would cry out for justice, and God is a just God. So how is it possible? It's possible because of the mercy of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son to die on the cross. And Jesus dying on the cross, what was it for? He didn't deserve it. His dying on the cross satisfied the justice of God for sin so that you and I, who are sinners and deserve death and deserve punishment for our sin, we can be forgiven by the mercy of God, and the justice of God is satisfied. The wrath of God against sin and against evil and against right and against wickedness is satisfied because one suffered in your stead. One suffered in your place. One was substituted for you in your place to pay the penalty for your sin, so that you can be made righteous with God, so that you can have the righteousness that doesn't come from you, but comes from God. And that godly sorrow over your sin and the awareness of the grace and the mercy of God leads you to repentance.